So join me in Luke chapter 10 in your Bible, and let's worship the Lord through the study of his word. Luke chapter 10, in just a moment I'll read verses 25 through 37. So if you have a hard copy, open it up. If you've got an electronic copy, turn it on and scroll up. If you don't have a copy, then I trust there's somebody sitting to your right or to your left that will let you look on to see God's word as we study it together. You know, I really thought a lot with great anticipation about the opportunity to kind of bring you up to date on my ministry over the last year and almost year and a half since we left here at Brook Hills in the academic world. I feel somewhat of a responsibility to you because you sent us out to some degree for this task, and so I feel like I owe you that, and I want you to know that I haven't been wasting my time, and I want you to know that I was continuing to grow spiritually and intellectually. And so I thought, how I might summarize for you just some of the lofty kingdom stuff that I've been a part of over the last year at Southeastern Seminary, and just was looking for just the right example that would represent just the world impacting, opportunities and experiences that I've had. And so I found one particular video clip. I wanted to show it to you just to let this kind of be a summary of this just intellectual journey I've been on. So take a look at this.
It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor.
Go ahead and sing, because I know you want to. So
could you be mine? It's a neighborly day in this beauty wood, a neighborly day for a beauty. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? I have always wanted to have a neighbor just like you. I've always wanted to live in a neighborhood with you. So let's make the most of this beautiful day. Since we're together, we might as well say, would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you please? Won't you please? Please won't you be my neighbor? My neighbor.
Mr. Fred Rogers, ladies and gentlemen, you know him well. And that's as high as it gets in my intellectual capacity, all right? Now, some of you are too young to even remember Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. That's totally amazing. You've never seen an episode of that, but for almost 40 years, for many of us in the room, he entertained and educated us and our children. He babysat stay-at-home moms, and clad in his cardigan sweater, he started every episode of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood singing that song and asking that question. Now, what I want you to process this morning is, did you know that Jesus actually taught us how we are to answer that question that Mr. Rogers asked for almost four decades? And in doing that, he put on the table a compelling commission that we are to be a people as a result of the life that we have, as a result of embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to be a people who show radical mercy to people who are hurting, who are without, and who are desperately needing someone to come to their aid. And here's the thing, not only in answering that question, not only did Jesus put something on the table that has incredible implications for living our mission, our lives on mission for Jesus Christ, but actually helps define what it means to really have eternal life, to really and truly be saved. And so I want you to see a story he told about one man that showed this radical mercy to another individual who desperately needed it, but he did it in order to help define what it means to really be a follower of Christ. So follow me on this story, Luke chapter 10, very familiar story. We know of it as the parable or the story of the Good Samaritan. But if you're like me, you learn stories like this as a child, sometimes never to circle back around to them to see what God might be saying to us. So I want us to do that today, Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 25. Here's the word of the Lord. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, if I could just press pause right there for a moment before I keep reading, and I want you to get this in your mind. Everything that happens in this encounter and in the story that Jesus tells is in response to that question. That means that everything Jesus is talking about with this guy and the story, including the story that he tells about the Good Samaritan, is a response to this question: what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus says in verse 26, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered. He answers by quoting two verses from the Old Testament. The first, Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." And then Leviticus 19:18, "And your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now, let me set this up for us. It's incredibly important that we understand this familiar Bible story in its context if we're really going to get what Jesus is saying. So let me show you what's going on. Chapter 10 of Luke's gospel begins with Jesus actually sending out some of his followers on mission. Some of you know this story. Verse 1, "The Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, 2 by 2, into every town and place where he himself was about to go." Did you know that the parable of the Good Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan, was actually embedded in the mission the Lord Jesus Christ sent his followers out on? He sends them out. They come back after he gives them instructions. They go out. They share the gospel. And then they come back and they are pumped, just like many of you are pumped when you come back from these short-term mission trips or being somewhere where you're sharing the gospel. And in verse 17, it says when they return, they said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And they were just having a party, a debriefing party on all of the manifestation of the power of God while they were out there. And Jesus affirms them in that. He acknowledges that reality, but then he cautions them about something. In verse 20, he says that, "Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Jesus wants them to keep their feet on the ground with regard to this, how good this gospel is that they've been out there sharing. He says to him, I don't want you to ever get over it. I don't want you to ever get over Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I don't want you to ever grow out of that. I don't want you to ever come to the place where that doesn't just grip you and shake you and send you into a worship service. Don't ever get over the goodness of the gospel. And then Jesus begins to rejoice in this gospel in verse 21, same hour it says. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Listen to Jesus' words. He's worshiping God, praising God, saying, I'm glad, I'm excited, I'm thankful that you've blinded the eyes of the wise and understanding in this world, and you've revealed this good gospel to people who will think simply about your goodness and your greatness and get this. And then here's what happens. Here's what happens. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, decides to put an example on the table of the difference between these two groups of people. You say, what two groups? The two groups he mentioned, verse 21. Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from, here's group number one, the wise and understanding, and you reveal them, here's group number two, unto children, to little children. You know what this story we read a moment ago is? You know what this encounter is about? It's about a contrast between these two groups. Group number one that we'll simply call a group that's characterized by worldly wisdom. And be careful that you think this just means all of the secular, lost people out there, the pagans that are anti-everything. Everything in this encounter and everything in this story is about characterizing people who are religious as people who are oftentimes characterized by worldly wisdom. Luke is comparing that group with a group that, let's just say, they represent what it means to have real eternal life. They represent what it means to truly have the gospel, to truly be saved. And so I want us to look at his contrast here in this passage of Scripture, because Jesus is wanting us to see this and be reminded that eternal life, real eternal life, actually has some practical ramifications, all right? So we're going to compare these things. Before we start the comparison, let me tell you something. I want to make sure this is on our radar. Do not approach this passage of Scripture as if it were a formula for getting saved, as if Jesus was going to say, okay, here's what you need to do in order to be saved. We look at this passage of Scripture, and there's not anything that speaks of repentance and faith. He doesn't talk about asking Jesus into your heart or, you know, any of those. This is not what Jesus is doing. What he's doing is he's showing this comparison and contrast in order to show what eternal life looks like on this side of eternity, if you will. You understand eternity, it stems on both sides of the end of this world. We're living in eternal life right now. But then there's going to come a time when we check out of this world, or this world comes to an end, and we're going to begin that phase of eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ in his presence in heaven, as we call it. If I could just be honest with you and tell you, most of the time, I know, especially growing up, most of the time, I thought about eternity on the other side. I thought about, okay, when I die, I'm going to heaven. Or when Jesus comes back, I'm going to heaven. You know what Jesus is doing here? He's talking about eternity as it looks on this side of the end of this world. So look at this contrast. Let's start with worldly wisdom. This is prompted by this lawyer's question here. He's a lawyer. Don't miss this now. He's a lawyer of the Bible. He's an expert in Bible law. This is a religious leader that we're talking about. He's the one that asked this question about eternal life. You know, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so in Jesus' encounter with him, in his interaction with him, he brings to the surface some characteristics of people whose lives are characterized by worldly wisdom. They think they have eternal life, but they're just faking it. This is the order of the day for them. So let me show you worldly wisdom. Characteristic number one, worldly wisdom is anti-Christ. Is anti-Christ. Now, when I say anti-Christ, I'm not talking about the anti-Christ that the Bible tells us is coming into the world in the end times. I'm just simply talking about someone who is anti-Christ, who is against Christ. And this guy was against Christ. How do we know that? Look at verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up. Why did he stand up? Because he was hungry for the word? Because he couldn't get enough of Jesus' teaching? No, look at it. To put him to the test. This is the motivation this guy brings to the table. He was trying to take Jesus out. And could I just say to you, this is pretty common, if not all inclusive, of what worldly wisdom looks like in this world. People that are uncomfortable with the gospel. They're uncomfortable with Jesus. Listen, this guy was, he was okay with the God thing. He was okay with the religion thing. He would have been even okay with the church thing. But there was something about Jesus that made him uncomfortable and put him against him. Not any different than people that have worldly wisdom in our day and time. They're okay with God, they're okay with religion, they're okay with church, they're okay with going through the motions, but you insert Jesus, and I'm not just talking about his name. You insert Jesus and what he taught and what he stands for into the conversation, that changes everything. Why? Because Jesus speaks of things like radical love and mercy. He speaks of things like sacrificial giving. He speaks of things like servanthood. He speaks of things like the crucified life. He speaks of things like witnessing and telling other people how they can miss hell and make heaven. He speaks of things like global missions and doing everything we can to get the gospel to every person right now. This is the gospel. This is gospel stuff. And you insert that into the conversation, and for a lot of people, it changes everything. That was the way it was with this man. He was uncomfortable with Jesus. He was intimidated by his gospel. He was anti-Christ. Worldly wisdom is anti-Christ. Not only that, worldly wisdom is one-dimensional. It's one-dimensional. Jesus asked him in verse 26, well, you know, what's written in your Bible there? How do you understand it? And the guy answers in verse 27 by quoting from these two verses I mentioned a moment ago, Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18. Why? Because they spoke of what a real relationship with God is all about. First one, Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, speaks of a vertical relationship. But then Leviticus 19:18 speaks of a horizontal relationship. And that's a relationship with mankind. And you know what? It's right here that there's a part of me that is just waiting for Jesus to let him get through and then say, oh, you know what? That's really good, but that's not what you need. What you need to do is repent and place your faith in me. What you need to do, yeah, those verses are good. What you need to do is trust in me. Ask me to come into your heart. And then I want you to be baptized. I'm waiting for Jesus to say stuff like that, but he doesn't. Look at what he says in verse 28. You have answered correctly. Jesus said, you hit the nail on the head. That's exactly right. And it was right. Jesus himself actually taught this in Matthew chapter 22. He was asked, what is the first and great commandment? And you know what he did? He quoted Deuteronomy 6:5, and then he said Leviticus 19:18 is right there with it. And then he made this statement, because it's on these that all of the law hinges. This is a manifestation of what the law of God is in calling us into relationship with him. Translated, here's what it means to have a real relationship with God. It has two dimensions. One dimension is vertical.
It is you loving God with everything you are. But the real deal, that relationship, if it's authentic, if it's genuine, is going to issue forth into a second dimension, and that's horizontal. It is going to make a difference in your conduct as it relates to how you feel about and what you do about people who are in need. And apparently, there was something awry in this guy's relationship with God. It may be pushing it to actually say his was one-dimensional. Because the implication here is if it's true, it's real in the one dimension with God, it is going to find its way into the second dimension. And we know that apparently wasn't the case. Why? Because look at what Jesus said in verse 28. Do this and you will live. The implication is the guy wasn't doing this. That this, at least horizontal dimension, wasn't part of his perceived relationship with God. And yet Jesus is here saying, oh, the right relationship with God, the answer to your question about eternal life is it's two-dimensional. Worldly wisdom, beloved, get it, is antichrist. It's one-dimensional. It has the head knowledge many times. But it doesn't have the heart knowledge. The head knowledge has never found its way into the heart, much less the feet and the hands. It's all about the relationship with God, and that's why worldly wisdom is okay with God. It's okay with religion. It's even okay with being a part of the church. But when it comes to the second dimension, that is a different story. You know people like this. I pray you're not one of them this morning, but chances are in a crowd like this, in a gathering like this, there are some religious people. There are some people that are okay with the God thing and okay with the church thing and the religion thing. But those beliefs, those convictions, those confessions have never found their way into the heart so that they affect the feet and the hands with regard to the horizontal relationship with mankind. Worldly wisdom is antichrist. It is one-dimensional, but don't miss it. It's also self-righteous. Self-righteous. Look at verse 29. He, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus. You know, you kind of sense he could have walked away from the conversation right there. I mean, he had made an A-plus at this point, right? At least as far as what he verbalized. He answered the question right, and Jesus said, you've answered correctly. But then when Jesus said, do this, and live, there's something unsettled in his heart that caused him to press a little bit more. And so in verse 29, he says, can you define that neighbor thing for me? And you understand what this guy is doing. There's really two things going on right here. One of them is he's trying to get Jesus to tell him how far on the neighbor scale he has to go to know he's okay. You've had conversations with people like this. Looking, I mean, they see this salvation thing, this conversion thing. They see it as a sliding scale. And it's relative. And, you know, it might be one thing for you, might be another thing for me. It's like this guy's asking, okay, is my neighbor my family? You know, the people I live in the same house with and or get together at Thanksgiving with, are they my neighbor? Is my neighbor my best buddy? Is it, you know, the guys that I hang around with all the time and we grew up together? Are they my neighbor? Are my neighbors my people that live close to me and in the subdivision where I live in the apartment building? Is that are my neighbors my coworkers? You know, people I see on a regular basis, don't live with them, but I go and I work with them. Are people at my school where I, you know, attend school? Are those my are my neighbors just acquaintances? You know, people that I don't necessarily see every day, but I know who they are. And are those my neighbors? Are the complete strangers my neighbors? You know, people that I just have met and just have countered. Is the homosexual guy my neighbor? Is the transgender person my neighbor? Is the Muslim my neighbor? And you can just hear this guy wanting Jesus to, he's wanting him to show him how far on the neighbor scale he's got to go to know He's got this. And I said to you, there's really a second thing happening, and this is the big one. That really is just a surface manifestation of wanting to know that. Do you know what was really going on here? You know what this guy wanted? He wanted Jesus to tell him that where he was right now was good enough. You see it there in verse 29? But he, don't miss it, desiring to justify himself. In some respect, you know, yeah, I think he was interested in this, but I think he was more interested in hearing Jesus say, hey, I know you know the Bible. You just quoted Deuteronomy 6, 5, Leviticus 19, 18. You know, you've got some stuff going on. You know some Bible verses. You're a teacher in among the people of God. I'm sure that's working itself out in some way. Listen, bro, you're good to go. That's what he was wanting. And listen, if you haven't heard that from some of your friends, neighbors, family members, then you are not having very many spiritual conversations right now, because that is characteristic of worldly wisdom. I want to know that where I am right now is good enough. This is where relativism grows out of. It's where a pluralistic religion grows out of. People wanting to know, look, you're okay, I'm okay. What works for you is good. What works for me is I just want to know that where I am is okay. All roads lead to heaven. Many people take this road. Other people take this road. But we're all going to wind up at the same place. All of that is a manifestation of the self-righteousness of worldly wisdom that just simply wants to convince itself that where they are at present is okay. I'm good to go with this. He wanted to justify himself. And you know, spiritual conversations that you've had with people, how that surfaces so often. But what about the other side? What about the person that does have real eternal life? What does that look like? And that's where Jesus tells this story we know as the story of the Good Samaritan. And it's here that Jesus describes what true eternal life, somebody that really has, is going to look like on this side of eternity. He's describing here what that vertical relationship with God is actually going to play out as in this life while we are waiting for that next phase to come of eternity in heaven. Jesus says, let me tell you what it looks like. And so I want you to see in the story what eternal life on this side of eternity looks like. Number one, true eternal life on this side of eternity is inconvenient. It is an inconvenient life. Jesus tells the story of this man on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, Jerusalem sits 2,500 feet above sea level in the first service. Don't tell those folks this, but I said miles in the first service, all right? And they were gracious not to stand up and say, are you kidding? Well, I think maybe what I was talking about, Matt, was the new Jerusalem. You know, it's going to come down out of heaven, so it's way up there, you know, 2,500 miles, you know. 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho, on the other hand, is located about 17 miles directly east of Jerusalem, and it is 800 feet below sea level. Now, do the math on that. It's about, you know, 3,300 feet difference in a 17-mile span. This is a real historical, place. I mean, some of you have been there and you've seen that area. You know exactly what. And Jesus takes that real historical, geographical place that everybody knew about, and he uses it at the setting for his story. And along that road from Jerusalem to Jericho, it was winding, it was steep, it was treacherous. Thieves often hid in rocks and crevices and caves and would rob people along. And apparently that's what happened to this guy, because it says in verse 30 that he fell among robbers. And they stripped him, they beat him, and they departed, leaving him half dead. Now Jesus inserts a couple of characters who would encounter this guy into his story. He chooses a priest. Priests were were descendants of Aaron. They were responsible for the temple sacrifices and temple maintenance. The Levites were descendants of Levi, and they were assistants to the priest. And Jesus says that these guys come along one after another, and when they come along, they see this guy, and they pass by on the other side. The priest in verse 31 and the Levite in verse 32. Now, what's Jesus doing? By contrast with the guy who's ultimately going to help this person that's been robbed, Jesus is making a distinction between worldly wisdom and how it acts. Remember what I said to you? He doesn't choose just pagan, hardcore pagans out there in the world and the people that are running pornography or sex trafficking or, you know, the homosexual or the transgender. He doesn't find somebody out. He takes, watch this now, the icon of Jewish religious life. The priest and the Levite, people that represented more than anybody else the Jewish religious system, which remember he's characterizing as being characterized by worldly wisdom. And he inserts those guys into the story and he says this was an inconvenient situation for them. We don't know where they were going, where they had come from. Maybe they were coming from their temple service or going to their temple service. What we do know is whatever they had to do and wherever they were going was more important than helping this guy. It was inconvenient. If we're not careful, we will take a lot of the glories of heaven in eternity. Eternity on the other side of this world, and we will impress them upon this life. And this especially happens, watch this, when we think about missions. Can I just say to you this morning that living a life on mission, every member of Brook Hills being on mission, that is not a convenient life. Being on mission for Jesus Christ is never convenient in this world. It is going to take some rearranging. It is going to take some moving around. It is going to take some giving up. It always does. Nobody ever looks at a list like you've been given this morning of short-term mission trip. Nobody ever looks at a list like this and says, it's perfect in my calendar year right here. Nobody ever looks at that and says, man, that's great. I mean, look, it's a, you know, I've got all kinds of money that just laying around that I don't know what to do with that I'll spend on this trip and all kinds of time. This is great. Listen, going across the street to your neighbor in your subdivision is never convenient. All of us as believers in Christ, don't we process things in our mind. We know what the Bible says. We know what the gospel is about. And in our heart of hearts, we know what we need to do. But for most of us, that gets pushed aside along the way because we're thinking in terms of convenience. And gospel advancement is never, ever convenient. Don't forget this, eternal life on this side of eternity is not a convenient life. Not only is it inconvenient, but watch this, it's cross-cultural. In verse 33, the word Samaritan, kind of look at it in your English Bible, if it's like mine, the word Samaritan may be close to the front of the sentence. Mine says, but a Samaritan. In the language of the New Testament, the word Samaritan is actually at the very front of the sentence. You know why? Because that was the point of emphasis. It's what the writer would be trying to draw a line under, put in highlight and put in bold letters right there. And this is exactly what is happening here. Jesus has told this story about a priest and a Levite coming to this guy, and they both pass by on the other side. And then he says this, a Samaritan, on the other hand, you know why? Because a Samaritan would have been the least likely expected person to do what he's about to have him do in this story. Why? Because the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. The United Kingdom was divided after Solomon's death because of the foolishness of Rehoboam. The 10 northern tribes formed themselves into a nation variously known as Israel, Ephraim, or Samaria. In 722 BC, the Assyrians conquered Samaria and they deported many of the leading citizens and they replaced them with foreigners. So they imported foreigners in there, and you can imagine what happened through the years. Intermarriage took place, and the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, began to look at the Samaritans as half-breeds and they despised them. In fact, the term Samaritan actually came to be used as a term of slander. It was even levied at Jesus sometimes, even though he wasn't from Samaria. They called him a Samaritan because they were trying to use the term in the derogatory sense that they viewed these people in. They absolutely hated one another, and it's difficult. It is difficult for you and I to even imagine the intensity of the hatred between these two groups. Increasing racial tension in our own country in these days would have looked like a family reunion to the way that these groups looked at one another. That's how intense, that's how deep it ran. And that's the guy Jesus chooses to be the hero of his story. And he inserts him in there, and he says, as he journeyed in verse 33, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Why did he do this? Because he wants us to understand. Watch this. Don't miss it. Come in here real close. He wants us to understand that the gospel and what he is about, the Lord Jesus Christ, is about a life that has no barriers. It has no gaps. It crosses cultures. It crosses people. It crosses from me to people who are not like me. And he says real eternal life is a life that is not characterized by divisions and barriers between race and nationality and socioeconomic status. And watch this, even geographic location. Remember what we're talking about here. Jesus is defining what it means to be a neighbor. This guy doesn't live on that road between Jerusalem and Jericho. His house is not there. This guy is not a physical neighbor in his subdivision, but Jesus is describing a guy that crosses the deepest, largest, longest kinds of gaps known to man as the hero of the story, saying, this is what eternal life looks like. And beloved, listen. It looks like that way for us. We have bought into a life, this thing called eternal life, this gospel that we have bought, this relationship with God that's characterized cross-culturally. It's characterized by the absence of any barriers that would keep us from going from us where we are to where another people are who desperately need help. So I want to ask you this morning, who are the people that are most radically different from you? No Samaritans here this morning. You fill in the gap. Is it the black man or the white man? Is it the poor man? Is it the Muslim man? You fill in the gap with the people that are most radically different than you are. And then fill in the gap with the people who are most radically distant from you as well. Maybe it's not a person that you have a tendency to despise, but maybe it's a location. Maybe it's the projects or the ghetto, or maybe it's Memphis or New York, or maybe it's the Middle East or North Africa or Southeast Asia. You look at differences in location. What are the barriers that are hardest for you to cross? And then ask yourself, do I have a quality of eternal life that compels me to do whatever I need to do to cross those barriers? Eternal life is inconvenient, it is cross-cultural, and then it's sacrificial. I want you to notice in verse 34 that eternal life has feet. Scripture says this guy didn't just look at the situation and wish it wasn't that way, but he went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, you take care of him. Whatever you spend, I'll give it back to you when I come back. Watch this. It cost him something. It cost him both time. This wasn't in his schedule. But it also cost him money. In order to demonstrate what eternal life really looks like, Jesus gives us this guy. This guy whose vertical relationship found its way into his heart, into his hands and feet. And he didn't just analyze the situation and study it and say, okay, this is what people who've been beaten up by thieves and robbed look like, and here's some characteristics we can learn to look at it. I want you to notice this. This passage doesn't even say he prayed for it. Now listen to me real carefully, okay? I am not telling you not to pray for people who are in need. I do want you to see that this passage doesn't talk about. You know why I'm telling you that? Because it's an excuse for some of us, isn't it? Not all of us, but some of us. And we say, well, you know what? This gospel life, some go, but some give and some pray. And I'm one of those prayers. It's interesting. Jesus didn't. He didn't include that as an option here. This guy didn't analyze the situation. He didn't pray for it. He didn't regret it. He didn't look at this guy on the side of the road and say, man, bless his little heart. Look at the situation he is. Bless his heart. He didn't regret the situation. He did something about it. He did something about it. Eternal life seeks to fix the situation, seeks to make it right. And this is what this guy did. He sacrificed his time. He sacrificed his money. Why? Because you see in verse 33, he had compassion. He had a heart condition that drove him to this. And remember what Jesus is doing. He's saying, this is what eternal life looks like. This is what it looks like. And so in verse 36, Jesus asked the guy a question. Which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? Now, don't miss this. Look at it. Look at it very carefully in your Bible. Which of these three, Jesus said, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? Did you notice that that's a different issue than the question that the guy asked in verse 29? Look back at it. He said to Jesus, desiring to justify him, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And you know how Jesus answered his question? He said, bro, this is not about who your neighbor is. It's about you being a neighbor. You see the difference? This guy said, tell me we're on the neighbor scale. How far I gotta go? Or better yet, tell me that where I am right now is good enough. Jesus, that's the wrong question. It's the wrong question. The question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, am I a neighbor? You know what that means? Fred Rogers has been asking the right question all along. Won't you be my neighbor? And so this guy asked, probably sheepishly, embarrassingly in verse 37, I guess the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said, you go and do likewise. Here, beloved, we find maybe a Lucan version of the Great Commission. This is our commission. It is not how do we identify who is our neighbor and who I'm going to witness to and who I'm going to go to, but our commission is be a neighbor by showing the radical mercy of the gospel, showing and sharing the radical mercy of the gospel, of people who inconvenience themselves, people who go cross-culturally, of people who will make sacrifices in order not just to reach a neighbor, but to be a neighbor. Our salvation experience is not defined by the quality or the nature of the people we share with. It is defined by the quality and the nature of our own hearts. And our eternal life is a life. It is a life that compels us to this, to be a neighbor, by sharing and showing the radical mercy of the gospel. Beloved, listen, did you notice this is the gospel? This is the gospel. Jesus, of all people, inconvenienced himself supremely by leaving heaven and coming to earth. Jesus, of all people, crossed the widest culture and largest cultural gap when he became a man. He became one of us. God became a man and lived a life we can't live. And listen, he paid the ultimate sacrifice by going to the cross for your sins and mine, incurring the wrath of God there, incurring the wrath of God that we might live. He made the ultimate sacrifice. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, you've never repented of your sin and trusted Jesus and Jesus alone, hear this, see this gospel, and know this is what Jesus did for you. And we pray before you walk out of here that in your heart of hearts, you will surrender to Jesus Christ. You'll give your life to him. My brothers and sisters who name the name of Christ, let's hear this familiar Bible story and let's hear this commission. And so I ask you, 2017, how will you be inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel? What barriers, what gaps will you cross? Whether it's your own street or your side yard or the cubicle next to you, or whether it is the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific Ocean, what barriers will you cross for the sake of the gospel? And what sacrifices will you make, time and money, in order to be a neighbor and show the radical mercy of the gospel? Will you hear the people in Memphis and in New York? Will you hear the people in North Africa and in London and in Southeast Asia? Will you hear all of these people say, "Won't you be my neighbor?"